Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
God didn't condemn him. God didn't bring conviction. All of a sudden, David realized this is sin. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been involved in something and then all of a sudden realize, oh, that's sin. That's wrong. Maybe in the middle of saying something, I've recognized pride in my own life in the very things I'm saying.
When we strive to live a life pleasing to Jesus, to do what is right, we are convicted when we do something wrong and displeasing to God. The Holy Spirit reveals it to us and brings us that sweet conviction that sends us to the cross for the forgiveness and grace of Jesus that is never ending. With part two of our study in 2 Samuel 24, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
We are within 5% of the world's wealth, the United States. So there's a lot of poor places. If you really want to identify rich, you can look at our chairs. You might say, well, I don't feel rich. But you're not in Jamaica. You're not in Zimbabwe. You're not in Venezuela. All of these are some of the poorest places in the world. And the people live much differently there. And they have to trust in God. Where we have bank accounts, we have at least something we can turn to or someone we can turn to besides God. And so in 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches. Know that riches are uncertain. Inflation could take off again and devour all of our money, and we would have to rely and trust on God. I'm not trying to scare you tonight. I'm just telling you the truth. It says, who gives richly all things to enjoy. God gives richly all things to enjoy. God has given you the things he's given you for you to enjoy them. You don't have to feel guilty that you've got them. God's given them to you to richly enjoy. Isn't that good? I thought I would at least get one amen from that. Yeah, there you go. God's given us richly all things to enjoy. Then he says this, let them do good. This is the rich, not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, which God has given us to enjoy, but let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for a time to come. That's when we're in heaven and we need a good foundation, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So that's what he says to us, and that's what he would have said to David, something along those lines. Don't put your trust in an army. Why are you counting the army? So 2 Samuel 24, verse 4. So that's the first three verses. Lord willing, we'll make it through these verses tonight. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Joab had said to the king, why would you do such a thing? Don't do this. Don't go count the number. He knew it was evil. He knew why David was doing it, because he wanted to know the number of people he had under his army. And so the king's word prevailed against Joab, the commander of his army, and against the captains of his army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. We're told in 1 Chronicles that because Joab despised this thing, he didn't count the whole number. He didn't bring David back the complete number. He left out Benjamin totally because he just thought it was horrible that David was doing this. Verse 8, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So it took them 9 months and 20 days to make their way through the land and count the people who were there. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. Now, in 1 Chronicles, it gives a number 200,000 higher. Here it says valiant men. There it says men who draw the sword. We'll talk about that difference in a moment. And the men of Judah, 500,000. In Chronicles, it says 470,000. So critics will say, we'll see, the Bible has a contradiction here. There's different numbers that are given. Well, understand this, that the scholars that were writing the copies of Chronicles had access to 2 Samuel. If they wanted to harmonize them, they could have easily have done that. But they didn't do that. They didn't go, there's a problem here, there's a contradiction, let's get rid of this thing by harmonizing it. So you have a writer in Chronicles that has his purposes and a writer in Numbers that has his purposes. One may have been to tell you the number of men above 20. Those were generally those who drew the sword. That may be the higher number. The valiant men, the 200,000 last number, could have been those who have been through battle. When you've been through battle, you are much more, you are to be, what's the right way to put this? People should trifle with you a lot less in battle if you've been through battle, because you've been there and you've experienced it. And those men who are here who have been in battle, who have been in war, you know it. You know when that green boot comes off and walks around a little bit, you're like, Lord, make him, let him survive, because he doesn't look like he's going to survive, because he doesn't know what he's doing, doesn't know how to protect himself. He's been trained, but there's some things you cannot learn unless you're in battle. In history, Julius Caesar had a significantly smaller army than Pompey. Pompey and Julius Caesar had a battle. Now, Julius Caesar was a tremendous strategist, but his men had all fought with him in Germania and Britannia and other places. His men had all fought with him. Pompey had men who hadn't fought before. And Julius Caesar demolished a larger army with his army. And historians will mostly account it not to the strategy of Julius Caesar, which was significant, but to the fact that his men had been in battle before. And when you've been in battle, you know what to expect. And so we think that these are different numbers. And that could be the difference between the ones in Judea too. You've got 470 that are valiant who draw the sword, and 30,000 out of Judea who just draw the sword. They're young men, they're not valiant, they haven't been in battle. And this makes sense, by the way. It's like the critics would go, oh, that's just convenient. That's just too convenient for you. Well, the truth oftentimes looks very convenient, because it's the truth that David's looking for the number of his army. So he gives them the valiant men and he gives them the total men. These are men you have who are experienced, and these are your greenhorns. These are the ones who haven't gone out into battle at all. So that could very well be the difference. Now let's move on. So verse 10, and David's heart condemned him. David's heart condemned him. So God didn't condemn him. God didn't bring conviction. All of a sudden, David realized this is sin. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been involved in something and then all of a sudden realize, oh, that's sin. That's wrong. Maybe in the middle of saying something, I've recognized pride in my own life in the very things I'm saying. I'll be saying something and realize that's prideful for me to say that. That reveals pride in my heart and it convicts me. The Bible says if a man is perfect, he controls his tongue all the time. No one's perfect. Don't control your tongue all the time. So David realized he sinned. He's really no different than us. We realize we sin as well. And after he had numbered the people, so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now I pray, O Lord, take away my iniquity from your servant, for I have done foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying. Now David had a prophet Nathan, and David has the prophet Gad. And anytime you see Gad coming, you say, there it is, Egads. I've said that joke enough that you guys know it now. I can just set it up, I can tee it up, and you guys can knock it away. Egads. So the prophet Gad, the seer, came to David. Verse 12, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Now God's going to give David a choice. These three things can happen to Israel because you've numbered the people. Now remember, in the beginning, God's already angry with Israel, and God wants to judge them for what they've done. It's a discipline against them to bring them back to him. When he judges them, they come back to him, and then they'll wander from him, and he'll judge them, and they'll come back. It's this ebb and flow throughout the whole Old Testament. So Gad came to David and told him and said, you shall have 7 years of famine come upon you on the land. That's pretty bad. Or you shall flee 3 months before your enemies. Your enemies are going to be given victory over you for 3 months. Well, that's pretty bad. Or there shall be 3 days of plague on the land. Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Now in the book of Exodus, I told you that God had said, when you take a census of the people, you shall ransom them back. See, because here's the picture that God's giving. When you count a person, you go, that's one, that's two, they're mine, okay? They've got to be ransomed back now with a half a shekel. They got to be brought back to the Lord because they belong to God. So you're counting the people for Israel, but they got to be ransomed back to God. And then he says, if you take a census and you don't take a ransom from the people, a plague will come upon the people. Now that's Exodus 30. You can look it up. I went by it without reading the passage when I was there, but you can look it up. It says, so that there won't be a plague, you shall demand a ransom from every person in the census. That's what it says. You can go back and look up that in Exodus, and you can see that under the law. So a plague is what's coming because you took a census without taking a ransom. And now David has a choice. He could exchange that for 3 months of war or for 7 years of a famine. By the way, it would be a bad deal to exchange it. And that's what David does. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress, you can imagine. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord. So he chooses the plague. For his mercies are great, and do not let us fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is in the north of Israel, and Beersheba is in the south of Judah. Judah is south of Israel, so from Dan to Beersheba is the entire whole nation. It'd be like me saying from New York to LA. I mean the whole thing. From Dan to Beersheba, God sent a plague from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. So he was counting men for his army, and 70,000 men died. Remember, there's two things to this: to work on David and his possessiveness, and God working against the nation to bring them back to him. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, so you've got a destroying angel who is now going to destroy Jerusalem. The Lord relented destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Now our story takes a wild turn here. We have something that's massively unexpected. We see the destroying angel coming to Jerusalem. He's been causing the plague everywhere. He's going to cause it in Jerusalem. But when he comes to the threshing floor of Arauna, he stops. Do you know what the threshing floor of Arauna is? The Temple Mount today. It's where the temple would be built by Solomon. It's where it would be destroyed by the Babylonians. It's where it would be rebuilt again by Ezra and later on by Herod. Herod would expand it to what the platform is today. It's where the Romans would destroy it. It's where sacrifices would be made that would point to the sacrifice of Jesus. And from the destroyer angel's view over the threshing floor of Arauna, which is the Temple Mount, he would be able to see where Jesus died on the cross. It is within the sight of the Temple Mount. If there was a straight line, you could see Jesus crucified from the Temple Mount. I'm not saying you could because of the typography, but I'm saying it's within sight. He is crucified at the foot of Mount Moriah. Arauna's threshing floor is at the top. So it is the place where hundreds of thousands of lambs were sacrificed when Jesus had his Passover meal with his disciples. Where Jesus had given a sacrifice of a Passover lamb, and Jesus became the Passover lamb. All being seen from Arauna's threshing floor, where the destroying angel stopped. Now, why is this significant? Well, let's read on. It becomes very significant. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel was striking the people. So David saw this destroying angel. And David said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and my father's house. And Gad came to David and said to him, go and erect an altar of the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So nothing's built up there now. It's just a threshing floor. A threshing floor is where you would put grain, you would beat the grain, knock the chaff off of the grain. They would use giant fans. If there was a breeze, you didn't have to use them. But you would use giant fans that you would make a breeze with that would blow the chaff away from the grain. Then you would gather the grain together and put it in your silo, in your barn, and wherever you were keeping your grain. So that's what a threshing floor was. So there's nothing there, but it's gonna be the place where the third temple will be built from our day. The Bible tells us another temple is gonna be built there. It's hard to see with the Dome of the Rock, and even more importantly, the Alaska Mosque that is on the Temple Mount. But there's nothing there in that day. So go and buy that and give a sacrifice there. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arauna looked and saw, and the king and his servants coming towards him. Now that's got to be a shocking sight for you. Okay, first of all, you're seeing the king come towards you. Secondly, you're a Jebusite. You're not an Israelite. Do you remember who Jerusalem belonged to before David and his men took it? It was called Jebus. It was the place of the Jebusites. So Arauna, the Jebusite, has this threshing floor. He sees the king coming to him, and this isn't good. It's probably never good when you see the king coming to you. King has total say. Now Aruna looked, and the king and his servants were coming to him. So Aruna went and bowed before the king and his face to the ground. And Aruna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Aruna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen and the sacrifices and the threshing floor implements and the yokes and the oxen for wood." So he gives David everything. "You can have the threshing floor. I'll even give you the oxen. I'm going to give you the wood to make the altar. I'm going to give you everything. All these, O king, Aruna has given to the king." And Aruna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Aruna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now this brings us to our third and final lesson for our study. The word sacrifice means that it will cost me something. When we give to God, we're to give him sacrifices. And even though we don't give sacrifices of animals today, they would go out into their flocks and they would choose the best of their sheep to give to God. It was a sacrifice, the very best of. So we give to God our lives. Now we can give God time, we can give God money, we can give God possessions, we can give God a lot of things, but it needs to be a sacrifice for us. But listen to what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. And this becomes much more significant in light of this event where David says, "I will not give God anything that doesn't cost me something." So Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." God doesn't want your money. God wants you. And he wants you to be a living sacrifice. A lot of times when you give altar calls, you say to people, "Listen, you come to God and God's going to make your life better." But here's the real thing. You give your life to God and you become a sacrifice for him. It's like you lay yourself upon the altar of God and your life is now consumed for him. And the smoke, the smell, the incense of your burning life goes up before God. As you've said to him, "I no longer want to live for myself, but I am now ready to live for you." Way too many altar calls are given where people are like, "Look, you can make your life better. It's a self-help Jesus idea. You need a better life. Jesus will come into your life. He'll make your life better." Now, don't get me wrong. I think my life is a whole lot better because I received Jesus at 14 years old. I really believe that's true. But I also sacrificed my life to him. I'm his and whatever he sees fit. Someone in the Bible said, "Though he kills me tomorrow, I'll serve him today." That's the heart of a sacrifice. That's the heart of a sacrifice life. It's not about what happens to me now. It's about living for you. And I am yours. It goes on to say here in Romans 12, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We now come to our last verse, finally. "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. All were described in the law," right? "So the Lord heeded the prayers of the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel." Now, think about this. Think about how significant this is. There's the threshing floor of Aruna, which is going to be the place where Jesus is going to be crucified, at least from inside of. There is not only the threshing floor of Aruna and Jesus being sacrificed there, but there are all the sacrifices that would be given in all time that would point to that. And the destroying angel is coming into Jerusalem. And because of the sacrifices that were given, the destroying angel stopped. Well, the Bible clearly tells us that the destroying angel is over our lives as well. In John chapter 3, where we have that great promise, John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." In that same passage, it says, "If we don't follow after him, we are already condemned. We are under God's wrath. It is only the sacrifice of Christ that can stop the destroying angel." The destroying angel was coming into Israel, but that which happens on the Aruna's threshing floor, the temple is built, and every sacrifice that was given there represented Christ, represented the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's how significant this passage is. This passage becomes very significant to tell us that we are to give our lives to him and live after him, that we are to surrender ourselves to him. Now, we're going to take communion here in a moment, and we're going to think about the destroying angel coming for us and the sacrifice of Jesus standing in between us and the destroying angel, the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. I'm going to pray a prayer closing for our study and opening for our communion. And in that prayer, I'm going to pray for those of you here who don't know Christ. You've never been born again, which means your spirit comes to life. See, if you've been born of the flesh, you're just born of the flesh. You're just living your life by how you feel, by the flesh. But when you are born again by the Spirit of God, then you begin to live your life by the Spirit and for the Spirit of God, and you are born again, and you become a new person. The Bible says, anyone in Christ is new, old things pass away, and everything becomes new. And some of you here today, you've been living for yourself, and God's put out his hand on you today and said, I want you to come to me. It's time for you to pray and ask me into your life. It's time for you to say, I'm done living for myself and I'm ready to live for you. I'm going to become that living sacrifice. You know what's being asked for you. Your life is put into his hands that you might receive eternal life eventually, but you're giving your life to him that he might use you in any way that he sees fit. And I'm going to pray that during that message, it'll become very evident. I'm praying for it. I'll say things, and for those here today who don't know you, I pray that they would invite you into their lives. At that point, you would say, I want to invite you into my life. That their sins might be forgiven, that they might give themselves to you. At that point, you're going to say to God, I give myself to you. All God wants of you is that you're sincere in your prayer. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's your faith. It's you saying, I believe if I receive Christ, then I'm going to be saved. I'm going to pray that prayer, and then I'm going to talk about something with communion, then we're going to take communion, all right? So, Father, we want to thank you for this Bible study. What an amazing chapter where we see the children of Israel being judged for an unknown sin. We see David being judged probably for his sin of wanting to number the people for how big his army was. And we see the Arunah threshing floor coming into view where the temple would be built, where Jesus would become the living temple, where he would die in the sight of that on the cross so that our sins would be forgiven. Literally, his sacrifice comes between us and the destroying angel. And Lord, we want to thank you for that picture that you give us out of this chapter. It is truly amazing. And Lord, I pray for those who are here today who don't know you, but they want to follow you. I pray that they would invite Christ into their lives right now. I pray that they would let him know that they want to live for him, that they are done living for themselves and they're now ready to live for him. And they want to be his disciple, even as Peter and James and John were. Lord, that they would be followers of Christ from this moment forward. They would be born again. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evenings at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday 6 p.m., Sunday morning 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. services right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, We'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.